I'd like to talk with you this morning based on what you read and heard read in the book of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I'd like to imagine, have you imagine this morning, if you will, that we're all brothers and sisters and we all care for one another and we're all sitting in the pews watching this beautiful scene that you see here, and we have one brother who is running a race and he gets a little bit off course. And as we look at this and realize that he's running around the edge of the Grand Canyon, so it's a long way from the edge of this cliff to the bottom, over 2,000 feet. And suddenly you see this brother running down the trail in the wrong direction that leads over the cliff. What would you do to save him? What would you do when you saw this happening? Would you just assume that this brother's going to see the cliff and stop running? If you love them, how far would you go to keep him from falling over this edge? Would you put up a sign maybe to protect this brother? Maybe that sign would say something like cliff. Would you put yourself at risk and stand in front of the brother and stop that brother? Would you risk hurting somebody's feelings by yelling out to them, "Stop, you're going the wrong way"? And you know, if they're too much to handle, would you call some friends in maybe to help? What would you do? What would you do to stop somebody from hurting themselves? Not physically, realize, we're talking spiritually. You know, it's the same kind of thing when you see a young girl running out in front of you on a swing and you're swinging hard and what would you do to stop that child from being hurt? Would you run out and stop them? Would you grab them quickly? That same thing happened to my granddaughter when her mother saw somebody on a swing and the granddaughter was running out in front of that swing and her mother ran and grabbed her so hard that it hurt her arm to pull her into safety. And then, you know, it could have been much worse had she been hit by that adult on the swing. What would you do to save a child? When you think about things like texting and driving, we hear about that all the time. 110 teens died at the time that I put this screen up on Ohio roads, and probably more so now. You know, that's about 3 people a day that are dying. When you think your child, your grandchild, they're getting their driver's license, what would you say to them to help them prevent this from happening? How much effort would you put into the conversation about how wrong it is to try to text and drive at the same time? And would you, as a parent, administer punishment, some kind of restriction on the driving if you found out that your child was texting and driving? Or would you just sit by idly and say, "Well, let's just wait and see what happens"? What would you do? I'm certain that you would do all that you have to do in every case to save and to protect that individual. And I have no doubt whatsoever that each one here today would seek to warn a friend or a loved one or a brother or sister in Christ when they see them going in a direction of danger. Even if they don't care in any way, shape, or form for what that person is doing, they would still seek to help them change direction. There was a young girl that was a friend of my daughter's. Her name was Allison. At the age of 15, my wife found out that she was hanging out with a lot of the wrong kind of people. There were people that were dragging her down in directions of drugs and violence. And my wife called her mother, and her mother simply said, "Well, what can I do?" Listen, there's a lot we can do because love is a very powerful thing. And there is a way. So the question today is, what would you do to save them? You know, in the church, we have this goal and it's spiritually oriented. And it's something that we need to keep our minds upon. In the book of John, chapter 14, we read, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So when we keep the commandments of God to care for one another, to love one another, then we're on that plane where we help one another. We don't idly stand by. You know, it's because of our love for God, our love for one another, that we must want, desire to save a wayward soul from any kind of spiritual death. And we firmly teach others what He has taught us concerning our salvation. When you think about John 6:45, where Jesus tells us that we must hear and be taught in order to come to Him. In John chapter 8 and 24, we understand how important it is for us to believe. In Luke 13:3, Jesus teaches us lessons about repentance and how important repentance is in order to have eternal life. In Matthew 10 and 32, He teaches us about how important it is for us to confess Him before men. And in Mark 16:16, He tells us we must believe and be baptized. And so we preach those things. Why? To save a soul from death. And we see that so easily in the church when it comes to those who are outside the body of Christ. These are the things that we must teach. And we must do this to protect their souls, to help them to be saved, to have eternal life with us and fellowship with us in Christ. And so we faithfully teach these things. We practice all these things and more. And they are the commandments of the Lord. But as we go through this lesson, I want you to listen for some key words that have a lot to do with helping a sinner or a wayward child of God from losing their souls to hell. And listen to these words. "Let him be like you, a heathen and a tax collector." Listen for the phrases. "Be reconciled. Rebuke him." Note those. "Avoid them. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Purge out the old leaven, and not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Not even to eat with such a person. Put away from yourselves the evil person." And one more, "Warn those who are unruly. Note that person and do not keep company with him. Turns him back." Powerful phrase. As our lesson progresses, listen for these things. You know, these may sound a little bit rough on the surface, but we have to be assured that every one of these are commands from the Lord. And we also know that everything that He commands us to do is for our own good and for the good of the body of Christ. And it's important because when it comes to a list of statements like these, which are, they're all excerpts of the law of Christ, we find some members, some congregations that have turned a blind eye and avoid practicing because of family and relationships, because of personal relationships, but these things, they can't get in the way of the words of the Lord. So what does the Scripture say in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 3? What does the Lord say concerning those who may be slipping away into sin? What does the Bible teach us? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It's pretty simple. What does the Scripture say? Excellent thought when it comes to answering questions about how can we save them. What can we do to help them? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 24, the writer says, He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly or promptly. In Proverbs 22 and 6, the scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And in Proverbs 23 and 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You see what the scripture says concerning raising children and concerning those who may be slipping away. Many of these practices, if they're not applied as a young child, it becomes easier and easier as we become adults. But that doesn't stop the idea or put a stop to the concept of helping a brother or sister when they're in need or in danger. Some things that we've all heard as Christians, what correction is, what discipline is, and what it is not. In Job we read, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. When we think of spiritual matters and how God can work in our lives through the word that we read and the word that we practice and the word that we preach. And we need to be happy when we realize that we've gone the wrong way. And sadly, so many people today, they're not happy about hearing a rebuke or a correction. And yet those are the things that prevent us from going over that cliff. In Galatians 1 and 6, as we've read this morning, we are to be a people who look out for one another, and we're a people who, when we see somebody overtaken by some kind of trespass or some kind of sin, something that is not respective of the Bible and the teachings of the Spirit, then when we are who are spiritual, those of us who are not falling in that kind of a trap, those of us who are not falling down and traveling on that road, we need to consider that brother or sister, and we need to restore them back to a proper relationship with God in a spiritual way, in a gentle way, in a loving way, but also in a very direct way, and sometimes in a way of rebuke or correction. Considering ourselves. And Paul talks about leaven in the body. And if we allow sin to continue on in the body, then we ourselves eventually will be affected in some adverse way. Think about the idea of a father paddling his child. It's not child abuse. It's not anything less than just a structured instruction. You know, my dad used to tell us that, you know, you go get the belt, and on the way there, I want you to think about why. You know, that travel to the back room and back, you know, you do a lot of thinking. But as we think about this kind of constructive training, it really makes a huge difference. And we see that in the world that we live in today. And people are so confused about it that they call that child abuse, some people. But you know what really is child abuse is something I saw on the news not too long ago, where a man was slapping and beating and actually punching his young child in the face in the middle of a grocery store to the point where he knocked him down. The child's not going to learn anything but violence from this kind of a effort. And so we need to consider the idea of discipline quickly. Let us consider the word discipline in itself. The Greek word sophronismos, and from that particular word, what we see is that it does not even appear in the New King James Bible, in the King James Bible. It does, however, appear in the Authorized Version. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And what we read is it has a rendering of referring to something of a sound mind. Somebody who's disciplined has a sound mind. And that's what we're trying to do when we try to help another person, is to move them from an unsound direction to a sound direction. According to Vine's Saving the Mind, sozo, to save, and pharon, to the mind. And that's what we're talking about. It's what's in a person's mind. We're trying to make what happens up in here, and literally the Bible heart, to be on the right road, the road of the direction of Christ. primarily in admonishing, calling to soundness of mind. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a wonderful thought when we think about the idea of discipline. It's not the hurting. It's not the intent to cause harm, but it's an intent to direct a mind in a very sound way. Webster defines a treatment suited to the disciple or a learner, education, development, or the facility by instruction and exercise training. Training to act in accordance with established rules and subjection to rule, submissiveness to order, and to control. And fourth, he says, severe training, corrective of faults or punishment. And so the Church of Christ in the way of discipline would involve that whole process of training and developing the mind of every child of God, no matter what the age is, in the performance and the work and the duties of the Lord in His church, the things that God has authorized. The established rules, the law of Christ in that case, it would be teaching the New Testament, the ways of the Lord. Every Christian has to be trained and know what these things are. We must learn and develop skills that pursuant to the duties that we're called to be a part of. Well, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus made a statement. He said to baptize those, and they were to be taught to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, according to Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what's it good for? It's good and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's our goal, is to become perfect, as close to that as we can in the eyes of God. And that comes through training. It comes through discipline in every way. Correction, chastisement, punishment inflicted by the way of correcting or training. And so we should see that just like saving somebody's physical body, we see that there's a spiritual discipline that's required by the training of the mind, by the submissiveness and the correction and the chastisement, the instruction, the regulation and the governing, all designed by the Spirit of God through the Word to save a soul from death. And so that's what Paul's talking about as he mentions this in Galatians, how important it is for us. We need to save a soul from death. I think we've all heard the phrase, hate the sin and love the sinner. I know we've heard that, and this must be our attitude in the church. If we are to have any hope of helping one another, if we're able to help a brother who has fallen or a sister who has fallen, or help keep somebody from bringing leaven into the body, the Scripture commands that the Lord concerning erring brothers or sisters, things that are difficult, these are commandments, and they are designed by God to save, not to destroy, to create holiness, not to separate, and to create unity. And so we want this kind of a thing. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, I think we're all familiar with this, but just to overview this, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, it talks to us about how you deal with a sinning brother. If you see somebody that has sinned against you, or you recognize that they're in a direction that's going to lead them over some kind of a spiritual cliff, the first thing you need to do is go to that person and that sinning brother personally. That's in verse 15, the first part of the verse. And if that person hears you, it's a wonderful, joyous occasion. Prayer should be made, and hugs and thanksgiving. And when somebody's restored, it's just one of the best things in this world, because you've gained your brother, part B of verse 15. And if he doesn't hear you, you take two or more witnesses that every word can be established, verse 16. And if they refuse to hear that, then you tell it to the church. It becomes a corporate issue. And if he refuses to hear the church, then you let him be like a heathen. Remember those words that we had originally said, listen for, remember, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. If a brother is wrong or another fails to heed exhortation, to heed warnings from the church and from brothers and sisters in Christ, he must be withdrawn from and treated as an outsider. And that sounds harsh, but we need to realize that when Jesus said, let him be like a heathen or a tax collector, he's saying, let him be like somebody who's not a member. And so we have to be careful. Notice that he said, tell it to the church. Nothing is said about writing a letter here at this point, or writing to other churches, or publishing actions in some kind of journal. It's a private thing between the congregation and its members at this point. And he is to be rejected as a part of that congregation. And these are things that are commanded of the Lord again with the purpose in mind to bring restoration from this individual. Now, this is the commandment of the Lord. As hard as it is, it has to be done. And if an offender also is to go to the offended, think about that. A local congregation is not a city of refuge, as we've read in the news recently about all the 300 refuge cities around our country. But the idea is that no matter where one goes, if they're guilty of sin, that sin follows them. And their sin is still against one or more of the brethren in the worshiping of God and the Spirit of truth. In such a state, one can't just take away and move to a different area, a geographical area. You can't leave one congregation and go to another and all things are good. The sin has to be dealt with. It has to be reconciled. And so it's important that if an offender goes to the offended, meaning that if I sin against you and I realize that I've done that, I need to go to you to be reconciled. So we have to be reconciled first. Some people just, they move away and they think the troubles are dealt with because that person's no longer with them. And that's not true. Worship is worship. And when you think about sin, we're told to examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper so that we don't eat and drink damnation unto ourselves. Sin is sin and it goes wherever we go until it is dealt with. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift there at the altar and you go your way. First, be reconciled. Be reconciled with your brother and then you can come and make that offering. So a local congregation, again, it's not a city of refuge like we read about in Numbers 35. And we must be reconciled first. And not just move away from the trouble. And I'd like to give you an idea here of how this works. I know of several families, but one in particular that's in the Akron area, that their daughter, the whole family was always in worship, always in study classes, always holding Bible studies in their home, and the father and the mother and the daughter and the son, just a loving Christian family. And the daughter made a relationship with a young man in her high school. And she ended up moving into this young man's house with his parents and going to a denominational church. And as a result, the family tried and the members tried so hard to get her to come back. And she refused and they withdrew fellowship from her. The family did and the church. And it was a hard thing. I can't think of how many Sundays I sat in the same pew with the mother and the father, and I saw tears. I saw tears often. It is a hard thing. But they were steadfast in their in what the Lord had commanded them to do. And you know that daughter, after about 8 or 9 months, she turned around and she came back home and left all those things behind her, repented of her sins, and was restored back to the body. And then that's what God's intention is when it comes to a withdrawing from a brother or a sister who's fallen into sin. It's to bring them back, to help them to recognize that God has no part with darkness. And it works sometimes. I would think the majority of times for Christians. But the thing that's really hard is when you don't withdraw. When you treat that person as though nothing's wrong and they have no reason to repent. And so we need to, when they do, we need to rebuke and to forgive. Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So when a brother or sister is in sin and they turn themselves away from God and to the church, and when they repent of that sin, when there's a change of heart and mind and they come back, then you forgive them because God has. And so we need that as a rule and realize that too often brethren just keep quiet about sin. They allow leaven to continue and it infects the body and there's no change. There's no rebuking. And therefore there can be no forgiving. Avoid a divisive person. Notice it says in Romans chapter 16 verses 17 through 20, "I urge you, brethren, note those," Paul says. He says, note those. That word in Greek is the word skepto. Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And he says, avoid them. And for those who are such that they don't serve the Lord, they serve themselves. He says they serve their own bellies. They're not interested in the work of the church or the will of God or the service that they can render to God, being obedient to God. And therefore, he says, we need to note those people. And that's one of those phrases. It means to fix one's eye upon them or to be having your direct attention upon that individual. Division is splitting of the body. Offenses are stumbling blocks. And doctrine, of course, is the Word of God. And so as we think of this, we're interested in what the Word of God teaches us on how to deal with erring brethren. And listen, erring brethren can be anything that is sinful. Not attending worship for long periods of time. Not working the work that the Lord has called us to do is sinful. Living a life, of course, outside the congregation, totally different from the way that you would on Sunday morning, if you know what I mean, is sinful. And so we need to care for one another. Not allow division. Not allow offenses, not allow this contrary work of the doctrine to keep the doctrine of God as the standard in the church. God's instructions, the doctrines of God are very different from those of men. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul tells us that the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, and that happens with some. And so we note them, we avoid them. And that if our answers to the question is the Lord, do you love me? And then the Lord would answer with, yes, do you keep my commandments? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you say you love me and you don't do the things that I say?" And so we turn to those moral issues and we keep the morality that defines the church. Immorality has to be judged, and the church has to be kept pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we read about the name of the Lord Jesus. We do things all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you're gathered together, that's the assembly, we deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And listen, that sounds terrible, but again, it works. That's what the young girl in Akron had to deal with that brought her back to a right relationship with the Lord. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to realize that it doesn't take much to cause improper doctrine to infiltrate throughout the body. And not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so these are the terms that the Lord has given us for discipline when it's necessary. Put away from yourselves that evil person. The church is to be pure, and we need to recognize the impure and do everything we can to correct that. warn the unruly. In 2 Thessalonians, the apostle writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 through 15. Again, if anyone does not obey the word in the epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is very underlinable. It's when we talk about discipline, it's designed to save an individual from death. That was the admonition of the apostle in Galatians chapter 6. We want to help an individual. We want to pull them away from temptation. And then to treat them as a brother and yet have them not being kept company with. I've received many phone calls from many people in the community that are in very sad states, and they want the church to pay for their rents and their gas bills and electric bills. And I always try to teach the principles of benevolence that the church is bound by, that we can't give non-members money out of the church treasury anyway, and that it's very difficult when you hear their pleas for help. And I always turn that about and try to turn that into a study. And most people just hang up on me because they've been taught wrong from the beginning about what the church is and what the work of the church is. And so we need to be careful when we think about the duties that we have toward one another, that we do all things according to what is written. We can't be disorderly, can't be out of the ranks, can't be irregular or deviating. And so bring back the erring one. This is really a culmination of the whole concept. James says that if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. If you have a friend that's going the wrong way, you turn them back. If there's a brother or sister in the body, you turn them back. The idea is to bring them back to save a sinner from death or to save them from the errors of their way. And then it covers a multitude of sins. And we all need to respect the power of righteousness over sin and how much that affects each one of us. The purpose is to save a soul from death, born out of our love for one another. And who would know better to save a soul than Jesus or God Himself? Who is it when we talk about turning someone back? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus, His whole purpose was to come and turn people away from sin. And we see the purpose is always to save a soul from death. Our love for one another, our love for the Lord, is such a way that we obey Him in everything that He commands, even if it hurts, knowing that whatever He's commanded is always the best way. And who would know better, again, how to save a soul than the one who made us all? You know, we think of God in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, how He made man. He made us all. And He's the one that knows how to fix the broken thing. And so we follow His way. And we're instructed in these matters to be disciplined from the standpoint of Christianity. For this reason, we need the Bible. We need Bible classes and good Bible teachers. We want to be able to direct people in the righteous path, keep them from going over that cliff. And we need gospel meetings, and we need gospel preachers, and we need people who are just going to love the Word of God more than their own lives. And as we think about bringing this lesson to a close, I want you to consider some examples of how the Lord's discipline helps us. One example in the Lord's discipline is Jonah's prayer and deliverance. Remember Jonah. We all know who Jonah was. He was the one that was in that cast off in the ocean and swallowed up by that big fish. And so Jonah was there, and the Lord had prepared that fish. It swallowed Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of this fish for 3 days, and three nights. And you think about what took place. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Jonah recognized he was in a bad place and he wanted out. Imagine that. That's what we think of that fish around us in that sense of being all the sin that's abounding around us. And we get caught up in that and we need to get out. And the first thing he did there, after meditating and thinking about his position and where he was, he prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. And when my soul fainted, he said within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer, it went up to you into your holy temple. See, Jonah repented and God heard his prayer. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That's where we want to be, on dry land. You know, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. He tried everything he could to get away, but God's love brought him back. And eventually he was on solid ground. And what did he do? He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And that's the perfect example of somebody that has fallen into sin and come back because of the rebuke or because of the situation and the words of the Lord. Another example is the prodigal son that we're all familiar with. No one gave him anything. If you read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 16, you read that this prodigal son who had left his father, took his inheritance, gone out and wasted it, and he found himself in a position where he had absolutely nothing left. But the thing that really saved him, apart from his memory of his father, which comes up later, is the fact that no one gave him anything. And when somebody's in a situation of sin and everybody just hugs them and holds them and rather than rebuking unrepented sin, then you're giving somebody something that's only going to help them continue that path. But in this case with the prodigal son, it says, and no one gave him anything. And in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's what happened when he was left to himself, left to realize and to think and meditate upon the situation that he was in. And he knew that he had to go back to that good thing. In chapter 15 and verses 31 through the first part of 32, and he said to him, the father said, Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. He said that to his second oldest son. And because the oldest son was jealous. And yet we realize that we have everything that God has blessed us with. Every time that we walk in the light as he is in the light, there is no condemnation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. But when we do fall short of the glory of God and when we slip into sin, correction needs to be made. And we can't be jealous of the one who comes back. But we need to rejoice with them and love them. And receive them again so that we can all have that unity of fellowship together. Because the bottom line is they were dead in their sins. And when they come back, they're made alive again. And that which was lost is now found. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. If we love the Lord, we're going to keep his commandments. Powerful message as far as what we must do when we see somebody going in the wrong direction. We don't just watch them jump over the edge. We love them. We love them with all our strength, with all our might, with all of our mind. And we do everything that we can to help them. This is so important in the church because it helps keep the church pure. It helps us to walk that path that's necessary. If you're here today and you're not a member of the church, you haven't been baptized into Christ, those were the commandments that were read to you earlier as we went through the beginning of this lesson. Jesus tells us we must hear and be taught of God in order to come to Him. having heard and been taught, we must believe that He is and that the words of God are true. We must repent of our sins and we must confess Christ as the Son of the living God. And having done those things, we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, and He cleanses us from all our sins and adds us to the body, the church, which you see here today. And so if you have not done those things, this you must do in order to be part of His kingdom upon this earth, in order to be saved and one day be taken up into heaven, where we would be evermore with the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you have sinned, you know, it's so important not only on our own part to seek to come back, but it's important for each one of us to help one another in love and in good works, to encourage one another. And so let's be mindful and watch. And if we've fallen into sin, then we know we must repent also. And the church is here to help you and to pray with you. Whatever your need is, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.